God's great reversal. Today I want to challenge us from this parable to consider the warning and the wonder of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, notice, is unnamed. Lazarus, while this is a common name and in fact used of one who is himself raised from the dead, we don't know of any connection, of any particular significance of this man named Lazarus. But remember that that Luke, the evangelist, had the opportunity to travel around in Israel. Apparently, while the Apostle Paul was down in Caesarea Maritima, actually in jail for 3 years, it's possible that it was during that time that Luke, the evangelist, traveled around Israel. And yet one of the things that he did was he gathered the testimonies and the stories of the eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that this parable appears only in the Gospel of Luke. And so it seems that Luke somehow came across this story. It's a riveting story for those who consider it carefully, and opted, under the guidance probably of the Apostle Paul, to include this parable in his gospel. And so consider today what this means. Consider the parable of these two men. Consider the wonder and the warning that's involved here. It truly is a remarkable contrast. The rich man lives in calloused excess, surrounded by wealth and bounty. Notice what it says in verse 19. He feasted sumptuously. That means he had an incredible spread. While the mysterious personage Lazarus faces privation and misery and danger, both of these men face the physical ravages of death with an ultimate ironic reversal. For in this dramatic parable, Jesus squarely faces social injustice, ultimate destiny, and the longings of at least one man for a visitation, alerting his family to eternal perils. Heed the warnings. Ponder the separations that take place in this parable. And embrace the scriptures that lead us into life. We want to look at this parable today under three headings. First of all, the rich man and Lazarus in this life. We want to consider their experiences here in this present world. Secondly, the rich man and Lazarus in the life to come, that is, in the afterlife. And number three, the rich man's petition and the way it is delivered. The rich man's petition and the way it is delivered. So first of all, in verses 19 through 21, consider the rich man and Lazarus in this life. We begin with a series of contrasts, for that's how Jesus begins this parable. Number one, the contrast in their condition. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Children, this is a drawing waiting to be drawn. Purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Communicate in your picture how this man had it all. I remember as a child hearing someone speak on this, and he said, if the rich man lived today, he would have a limousine. And I remember being very impressed by that as a child, thinking, wow, to have a limousine of his own. That would be amazing. This was a man who was very rich. He had it all. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man. Notice that the poor man is named Lazarus, and he was covered with sores. Think to a time when you've been in the hospital and you've seen a person who's had some kind of ailment, of affliction on their skin, and how it disfigures them. Imagine this man laying in the dust beside the gate of the rich man. Contrast their condition. Second of all, contrast their comfort. For here's this man, this rich man. He's surrounded not only by the pleasures of wealth, but by the pleasures of food every day. He had it. He was comfortable in this life. Meanwhile, here was this man. Look at verse 21. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. We don't know the circumstances of Lazarus's life, but clearly here we have the motivation. As this man watched the rich man's friends come and go, as he saw the servants preparing these sumptuous meals, this man's longing was, if I could just have the leftovers. I don't even necessarily need to go to the feast, just the leftovers. Then I would have something to eat. Where do you think Lazarus stayed at night? Where do you think Lazarus went during the winter? Do you think Lazarus had family? I've run across several recently who have family who have shut their doors and said, "You're on your own, buddy." Consider, friends, do you have compassion for Lazarus? Are there Lazaruses in your life right now who view you as rich in the midst of their poverty? Consider what Jesus is doing here as he lays this nameless, wealthy man alongside this the personal plight of this man named Lazarus. Notice that not only is Lazarus in misery, but he's also in fear. Jesus says here in the end of verse 21, "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, friends, this is where oftentimes as Americans, we read things in that are not there. When you hear the word dog, what do you think of? You think of cute little dogs that the owners go to PetSmart to buy them dog food, right? You think of dogs the way Americans think of dogs. I think it would be a fine translation here to say, "And wolves came and licked his wounds." The way you think of a wolf is way most of the people in this day thought of dogs. Okay, these were big dogs. These were dogs that did not live in the cities. They lived out, and then they would come in and they would scavenge in the cities. And we have records from ancient documents of people being killed in the cities by the dogs that were coming in. They were trying to grab hold of the food. The people were trying to protect their food from these ravaging dogs, and the dogs killed the people. Okay? And so imagine being poor Lazarus, laying there in the dust beside the rich man's gate, and suddenly a pack of wolves comes down the street. And they're sniffing, and they begin to lick the oozing sores on your skin. Friends, does your heart go out to Lazarus? Do you have compassion? Do you have compassion not only here, but out in the ordinary, everyday life that you live? Do you see people who are in need, whether it be physical need or spiritual need? Point number three, consider this present sinful age. I'm burdened that we be burdened by the reality of sin. We live, friends, in a nation and in a time in history when our standard of living has been so elevated, when we are able to determine the people with whom we will be in contact on a weekly basis. Think about how specialized your community is. You go to the church that you agree with its doctrine. You go to the work that you love to do, and you're around people who also love to do that work. When was the last time you walked the halls of the Topeka Rescue Mission? When was the last time you were downtown at night and you saw the circumstances of people who live in a half-mile radius of the Capitol building? Consider, friends, Lazarus is not that far away for us. Notice the ultimate here. Again, this is not such a big deal for us today. But notice that this rich man is buried. It says in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And from the research and understanding that I have of this culture, it seems that this was kind of the ultimate. You could live very poorly in this life, but if you were buried, then you were somebody of significance. If you had a burial, they would actually hire people. They would hire, according to the documents I read, they would hire women. They would pay them money to walk along behind the casket and shriek and wail. And then to stand there and cry while the person was buried. And then they had a good burial. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks of those who at least have a good burial. And notice, point three, that Lazarus had no burial. Apparently, Lazarus did not have a headstone over his grave. Probably, he was buried in a mass grave in the poorest part of the cemetery. Forgotten. His existence in this present world simply went away. Was there anyone there? Consider this matter, even of his burial. Friends, my burden is that we just rest in this first part of the parable. For until these words of Jesus touch our hearts, the rest of this is not good news. Until we grapple with the evil that was systemically in existence in Jesus' day and is also systemically in existence in our day. It's not that this man persecuted Lazarus. It's not that this man shouldn't have engaged in all the wealth creating endeavors that he did. But the reality is that Lazarus got left behind. The reality is that in a present fallen world, there is not an equality of outcomes. And that ought to touch our hearts. In our own economic debates that are going on these days between liberals and conservatives and all of that stuff, the debate is, well, are we looking for an equality of outcomes or are we looking for an equality of opportunity? The two go hand in hand. You cannot think of one without the other, I believe. We need to consider that what Jesus does here is he says, have a heart for people who are not in the same economic position that you are. Notice that Lazarus did not resent the rich man in this life. Notice that Jesus addresses in many places how the rich man ought to have treated Lazarus. Consider these things. And so, these two men, I envision it possibly on the same day or very close to the same time. They breathe their last. The ravages of sin come upon them both. Their bodies have been aging and now they depart this world. And that leads us to the second point this morning. The rich man and Lazarus in the life to come. And notice, friends, how different it is on the other side. Again, friends, this is not some raw speculation. This is not some story that some well-intentioned pastor made up. These are the words of Jesus. These are not speculation. These are revelation. This is Jesus telling us something about the future, about your future, about the futures of those who have departed from this congregation through death. Look at what Jesus says. They are precious words. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Some of you might have here the words Abraham's bosom in your translation. But I like the translation. I think it's right. Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, friends, this parable has just kicked into overdrive. For now we begin to see God's plan unfolding. We begin to see that the question of who are you in Christ has effects not only in this world, but also in the world that's to come. Have you sat at a funeral? Have you gone to the side of a casket of someone maybe that you loved very much? And you thought, OK, what's happening right now? I've heard all kinds of, and by the way, usually speculative things about what goes on in the days of someone's after someone's recent death. We don't need to speculate. We need to listen at the feet of Jesus as he instructs us about the afterlife. And that's exactly what he does here. So notice point one, Lazarus was carried. That is that when you die, you are weak. It's not that you somehow climb by your brute strength into heaven. It's not that you arrive before God by the power of your own. It is sovereign grace. God providing the horsepower, if you will, the horsepower of the angels. And so Lazarus is carried by the angels to heaven. Now, notice how heaven is referred to here. It's referred to symbolically and in a way that was ordinary for those in the old covenant. It's the place where Abraham dwells. Remember that that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That when you were circumcised, you were circumcised into the family that shared the faith of Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Lazarus went wherever Abraham is. And he was counted as part of the descendants of Abraham. And friends, we are too. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans makes it very clear that we who have the same faith as Abraham in the one true God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that wherever Lazarus went is the place we can expect to go. That Abraham's side, I believe, is, if we will, a symbolic way of speaking about this place that Jesus also refers to in other places as heaven. For those of you who are in the heaven class right now, this is the place we know as the intermediate heaven. It's not the eternal state, but it is this intermediate place where God's people go when they die. And notice that he's at Abraham's side, apparently very alive and very well. In contrast, point two, the rich man was in Hades. Some translations here say in hell. And notice what this place is described as. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger." Children, here's another picture you can draw. "Dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, friends, again, if you quarrel with this parable, you are quarreling with Jesus. I mean, this is core doctrine here. This is a parable. We need to grant that it's a parable. But Jesus is telling us something, I believe, about the afterlife that we would do well to hear and to heed and to believe. This rich man, when he died, went to a place of eternal torment. Do you believe this? This is, by the way, why using words like hell and damn is not only profanity, but blasphemy. The second commandment, or the third commandment forbids the use of God's names. That's usually what we think of as blasphemy, but also of his titles, of his ordinances, and of his word without due reverence. This is why we ought to be bothered when we hear people use the word hell or talk about hell on earth. It is true that this world is sinful, and sometimes people see it and they're grasping for words to describe the fallenness that they see. But friends, hell is not on this earth. Hell is far, far worse than this earth. This is why J.R.R. Tolkien used the phrase Middle Earth. Because for those who are in Christ, Middle Earth is the closest you will ever be to hell. And for those who are outside of Christ, this earth is the closest you will ever be to heaven. And between the two, there is a gulf fixed according to Jesus. And so we see this rich man in Hades. And notice what he says. Notice he is being the rich man. It was in Hades being in torment and anguish. Point two. Now, there's one other thing I want to comment on here, and that is that there's a very interesting, and I use the word here, a bitter irony. For consider this rich man. He was ethnically a Jew. He knew the scriptures. He had attended synagogue. Apparently didn't impact his life very much. But he had attended synagogue. He knew Moses and the prophets. And now here he is in hell. I wonder, was this rich man circumcised? Did he have an external means of grace in the sacrament applied to him? I believe that he probably did. And yet, what is his ultimate destiny? It is this place called Hades or hell. This place of torment and anguish. Children, you who have been baptized into Christ, do not lean merely on your baptism, for it is not your baptism that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. And you are united to Christ by faith. We say sola fide, by faith alone. Have you been born of water? If so, wonderful. But the more important question, have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born again to a living hope? For without the work of Christ in your heart, revealing to you the seriousness of your sin and the way of salvation, you cannot be saved. Turn from Christ, turn from sin and turn to Christ and run and embrace Him by faith. And avoid this terrible, terrible tragedy that befell this rich man. Notice the bitter irony here. In verse 24, this man, again, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's alluding to the fact that this man was Jewish, that he regarded Abraham as his father. And he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Notice that this man is requesting mercy, not from God, but from who? From Abraham. Abraham has nothing to do with whether or not this man will receive mercy. It's not that if you're an ethnic Jew, then you will automatically go to the place of paradise. That's the teaching that Jesus is pushing back against here. Rather, this man should have been appealing for mercy from the one true God of heaven and to his son, Jesus Christ. So there's this bitter irony in the use of father. It's used in verse 24 and then again in verse 27. And notice in the use of the word child, for in verse 25, now Abraham speaks to the rich man. But Abraham said, child, remember, he's addressing this man as a son because biologically he is a son of Abraham. But being a son of Abraham does not redeem your soul. It does not give you entrance into to the place beside Abraham, as it's referred to here, the place we would call heaven. And so Abraham now, in a sense, chides this man he calls his child. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, had bad things. But now he is," circle the word, "comforted here, and you are in anguish." And so on one hand, we have Lazarus, who was poor in this world. On the other hand, we have the rich man who was rich in this world. But now Lazarus is comforted, and this man is in anguish. Friends, what does this mean? What is your eternal destination? Where will you go in the world that's to come? Hear the words of Jesus. Point number four, hear clear Jesus' clear instructions. His clear instructions. And I believe this is the thrust that I come away from this parable with. Hear Jesus' clear instructions that the fate of the dead is irreversible. Irreversible. If you want a verse to jot down here, jot down Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And you will go to one of two places. And once you're there, there is a gulf fixed between them that is insurmountable. Again, Jesus teaches that clearly in this passage. Consider the life that's to come. Consider the fact that we as Christians don't have to speculate. We don't have to talk in vague, glowing, mysterious terms about the afterlife. Because Jesus has revealed many things, not everything. I know there's many things I look forward to learning about heaven when I go there. But we can be confident about the basic outlines of the afterlife. Because we have Jesus, who himself came from heaven, remember? The Apostle John makes that very clear a number of times. That Jesus, that the Son of God came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus what he gives us is not scholarly, philosophical speculation. But rather he gives us this thing we call in theology revelation. He gives us information that is reliable. That we can adopt and believe and live in our lives. And this leads us to the third point this morning, the rich man's petition and the way it is delivered. The rich man's petition and the way it is delivered. For now that this man has had come upon him the torment and the anguish of the afterlife, he speaks to Abraham and he said, "Then I beg you, Father," here's the second use of this word, Father, "to send him," and the him here is Lazarus, "to my father's house." So now we begin to learn something about this rich man. He has a father. And in his father's house, apparently still as minors, still as maybe his younger brothers, "I have five brothers." So now we learn something about this man has a family. And here's this man in hell. And what is his earnest plea to Father Abraham? "Send Lazarus, the one who sat in poverty outside my door, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Father Abraham, please keep my brothers out of Hades. Keep them out of this place of eternal torment. And so I ask you today a question that I don't believe we can answer fully based on this parable. Well, question number one, how would those in hell warn family members still in this world? If the things that we're saying, the things that we're claiming about based on the authority of God's word are true, those who have departed, who now realize the great reversal that takes place, those who are in anguish and torment, who now would say, please go. How would they seek to have this message brought? Look at verse. So this man is requesting, send Lazarus. Now, remember, Lazarus has already died. And so what this man is requesting is some kind of visitation, some kind of ghost like appearance, apparently, of Lazarus to his brothers. Consider the desperateness of this man, that his five little brothers not wind up in the same place where he is. And again, friends, I realize I'm making a deal of this, but Jesus makes a deal of it. Friends, hell is a terrible place. I'm squirming up here right now. I hope you see and feel that. But hell is a terrible place. And the joys or the torments of this world are nothing compared to the joys or torments of the world that's to come. Friends, life is not a game. The gospel is not a game. Evangelism is not a game. Consider the people on your street, the friends and family that you have who don't yet know Christ. The intent of Jesus is that this evangel would be propelled by the proclamation of his people to the ends of the earth. And we play around. I'm sorry this is such a downer. But consider the burden of Jesus' message on this day. Point two. What ought those bound for heaven say to all who will listen? I have a quote. I forgot to bring it with me today, but a wonderful quote from Albert Einstein. And he says, if what you Christians claim is true, then you ought to be running down the street, waving your arms over your heads and shouting to all who will listen. There's some who speculate that Albert Einstein may have become a Christian at the very end of his life. My pastor's uncle was a professor of pastoral theology there with Albert Einstein and told stories of traveling for hours and hours on end on Sabbath afternoons with Albert Einstein talking about these very questions. And I don't know what happened, but Albert Einstein, his heart was softened in some way toward the end of his life. You can read that in some of his writings. Who will listen? Remember, hearts are dead. They will not listen if the Spirit of God is not at work. So don't be surprised if you try and say it and it gets thrown back in your face. That will happen. But friends, there will be those who will hear and who suddenly will be cut to the heart and will begin to ponder their eternal destiny. And notice in conclusion what Jesus teaches here at the end. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so first for ourselves, point three, listen to the message of Moses and the prophets. In other words, study your Bible. As you read, think about the message that you're reading that speaks of these eternal verities. Ponder, meditate, friends. Your Bible is a means of grace in your life. Seek to understand it. Seek to apply it in your hearts and lives. Point number four, understand the hardness of those who reject the Scriptures. The reason they reject the Scriptures is not because the Scriptures aren't clear. It's because they don't want to believe what the Scriptures teach. This is what we constantly run up against. We cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. We cannot woo someone into the kingdom of God. We cannot guilt someone into the kingdom of God. If someone is to be born again, the Holy Spirit must do a work in their heart and life. And if they reject the scriptures, they're rejecting God's holy word. And that's what this man apparently had done. And so, in conclusion today, ponder the warning. I've emphasized the warning this morning. But I'd like to conclude by inviting you to Abraham's side. To the place where our father, Abraham, dwells in eternal comfort, beholding the glory of God. Remember that before the throne of God in heaven, as portrayed in the book of Revelation, there's not just 12 thrones for the 12 apostles, but there are 24 thrones, I believe, for the apostles and for the patriarchs. And the patriarchs themselves are before the throne of God today in eternal blessedness and holiness. And we will be there too. As we cling to Christ, as we persevere in our faith and in obedience, consider the wonder of God's grace that He has opened a way of salvation for people who do not deserve it. But He has shown mercy. And ultimately, this rich man's plea for mercy was directed to the wrong place. Because it's not Abraham who has mercy, but it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been entrusted. He is the one who has shown mercy through His death, burial, and resurrection. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for this word. How we thank You for this remarkable parable. Lord, help us to apply it. Help us to treasure it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. We pray that You would guide us and direct us. Lord, as we're in Your house today, we thank You. We thank You for the food that we're about to receive. Make us grateful for it, Lord, and grateful for the spiritual fellowship that we can have in Christ, in Your house, on Your day. Lord, thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.